I invite you in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and today we come in our study of this glorious chapter to the great climactic assurance of this second section of the chapter that we've been studying together. In this middle of chapter 8 of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been assuring struggling Christians, suffering Christians, that they are secure in Jesus Christ. We've seen him give three consoling considerations to them already. He realizes, because he's a struggling Christian himself, that our sufferings have a tendency to threaten our peace, our sense of security. And so very pastorally, he has been offering consoling considerations to suffering Christians. We've seen three so far. We come to the fourth and climactic one today. The three we've seen so far go like this. In verses 18 through 25, the first consoling consideration is that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And what we learned there is that we are never to contemplate our sufferings apart from also calculating into the equation the promises of God regarding the future glorification of his people. If we leave glory out of the calculation, then we will end up being like the children of Israel in the wilderness, saying awful things like, "There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes." Really? Nothing but the manna? That's the only thing you have, Israel? What about the presence of God before you in the cloud and fire? What about his guidance all the way so far? What about his promise to surely do good to Israel? What about the nearness of the borders of the promised land that's flowing with milk and honey? Really, Israel? There's nothing before your eyes but this light bread? But we can be just as ugly in our perspective if we will fail to calculate into the equation glory. So that was our first consideration. Our second consideration came in verses 26 and 27. It's that not only do we have this future hope, but we have a present helper in the midst of our suffering and struggles. That Jesus has given another comforter who is with us always. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. And he especially helps us in the place of prayer, because we all know that there's nothing like trouble to humble us and to drive us to prayer and to show us that without him we are nothing. And the Holy Spirit is given as our present helper in our struggles. So there's the second consideration to suffering Christians. The third we looked at last week. It was verse 28. God is working all things, the worst of things and the best of things. He is working all things together for the believer's good. And that good is defined in the next verse as conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn, the first in rank, the preeminent one among many brethren whom he has safely brought to glory. And we talked last week about how much of our difficulty when it comes to our attitudes and our disappointments in the midst of suffering is due to the fact that we don't value that like God values that. That we define good as health and wealth and success and emotional well-being. God defines good as his Son being glorified. And if our evaluation of good is contradictory to God's evaluation of good, well, then it's no wonder that things don't seem to be working out. And there's no joy in our lives. Because life's not supposed to work when you live it contrary to God. This morning we come to the fourth, the final, the climactic consolation of the believer's security in spite of his sufferings. The essence is going to be this: nothing can frustrate the purpose of God to make all his chosen people eternally happy. Nothing can frustrate the purpose of God to make all of his chosen people eternally happy. If you are in Christ, then you are quite apart from yourself or from any of your own works in the midst of an indissoluble chain of God's saving acts. They began in eternity past, and they will culminate in eternity future in your everlasting glorification. Here's how he puts it in verses 29 and 30. Read it with me. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So you can easily see that those two verses contain five saving acts of God, and they're all linked together in a chain. All the foreknown are predestinated. All the predestinated are called. All the called are justified. And all the justified are glorified. Now, this is a large text. And I contemplated taking 5 weeks on these two verses and having one Sunday morning for each link in the chain. But as I thought about that, I thought it would be more profitable for us to see the whole thing all at once. For centuries, students of Romans 8 have called these two verses the golden chain. The golden chain. And that's going to be our theme this morning. The golden chain. And I suppose the primary reason why I want to cover this all at once rather than one at a time is so that we can be sure to keep the proper application in view. Because I'm afraid that all too often these two verses are merely seen as a proof text in the theological arguments between Calvinists and Arminians. If I really wanted to be provocative this morning, and if I wanted to make sure that this was my most listened to sermon on the internet of 2024, I could title this, Why I Am a Calvinist. But that approach actually strays from the Holy Spirit's intention in these verses. These verses are not here to help you win arguments. These verses are here for the assurance of God's people that their predetermined destiny is conformity to the glory of their Savior. You see, what is it that ensures that what we saw last week will really be the case and is the case? What is it that ensures that God works all things, even the worst things, for my good? What assures that to me is that God has a definite plan and purpose when it comes to salvation. And I am not to consider any element in my life as a thing in and of itself. It is all a means unto an end. Every element of my existence is a means to an end. There's one great objective toward which everything by God's determination is moving. It is the purpose of God that His Son be the firstborn, the first in rank among many brethren who are graciously and powerfully conformed to His image. And God is committed. He is absolutely committed to harness all things in the achievement of that great objective. It's the purpose of the sovereign God, and it does not hang on a contingency. Nothing can interfere with His purpose. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, "What are you doing?" No one. God has a definite purpose that He is working out in the salvation of His people, and He will not and He cannot be frustrated in that purpose. It's like we just sang, the work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. So things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above can make Him His purpose forego or sever my soul from His love. That is my assurance that all things work together for good. So let's go through the five links in the chain. First, verse 29 says, for whom He did foreknow. So the first link in the chain is foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. This is probably, of our five words today, the word that is easiest to misunderstand. The word looks easy enough, foreknow, to know something beforehand. And actually, you know this Greek word. It's the word prognosis. You know what a prognosis is. We use that word, usually in medical contexts, to talk about the likely course of a disease or ailment. When man gives a prognosis, it's an educated guess. If God were to give a prognosis, it's certain. But this word clearly means more than just knowing facts before they happen. It's some people's idea that foreknowledge means that God looked through the corridors of time and he knew beforehand who would believe on him, and so he chose those people according to his omniscience of knowing all things before they happened. He knew in advance that they would believe, and so he chose them. But that can't be what Paul means here. It just can't be, for at least three reasons. First of all, this foreknowing that he does in verse 29 is something he actively does. We're not talking about him passively possessing something. We're not just talking about his omniscience. He actively foreknows. Second, here and everywhere, it's not facts that are foreknown, it is people that are foreknown. God foreknows people. It doesn't say he foreknows what they will do. He says he foreknows them. There's a difference there. He foreknows people. For instance, 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20 goes like this. Christ was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world to be a lamb without blemish and without spot. The word foreordained there is this word, actually. It's the word foreknowledge, or the word prognosis. So God foreknew Christ to be the redemptive lamb. Does that mean that God looked through the corridors of time, foresaw a person named Jesus who gave himself as a sacrifice for sin, and then chose him to do that? That would be ridiculous. What it has to mean is that he ordained him for that purpose. He chose him for that purpose. God actively foreknows people. And then the third reason I know, it's not just talking about omniscience, is that the word know in Scripture refers to much more than intellectual knowledge. You know how the inspired Scriptures use the word know as a circumlocution for marital intimacy. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived Cain. We're told the Lord knoweth the righteous. To Israel, he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. 2 Peter chapter 1 says that multiplied grace and peace come to people through the knowledge of God. Now, if know only means awareness of facts, if all it means is omniscience, knowing things before, how do you make sense of those verses? If we're talking about mental cognition, well, God knows a whole lot more people than just the righteous. And he knows a whole lot more nations than just Israel. And there are a whole lot of people who know about God who are not receiving multiplied grace and peace. You understand that know has more to do with a relational component. It refers to having a relationship with someone. So we maintain that foreknowledge refers to God initiating an intimate relationship with individuals. That when the Scripture speaks of God foreknowing someone actively, it means he's setting his love on that person prior to that person even existing. He says in Jeremiah, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. On what basis does God foreknow someone? All we can say is that it's according to his purpose. It's like the explanation of God's love for Israel. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number. You were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, he loves you because he loves you. It's unconditional. It's unmerited. So this means that if you or I love God, which is presupposed in verse 28, to them that love God, it is because he first loved us. It's because he foreknew us. He loved us. He foreknew us. He entered into relationship with us before the foundation of the world. Now you stop and think about that. Can there be any greater ground of assurance than that? His love originated in the past, before you were born, before you were converted. You were a rebel, and he loved you. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and he loved you. You rejected the first offers of his divine grace, and you defied his warnings, and he still loved you. Eventually, you came to his feet, trembling and afraid, and he loved you, and he washed you, and he robed you in his righteousness. He loved you, and therefore he saved you. And that means that God's love is unshakable, and it is constant, and it is outside of ourselves. And we have to remember this, child of God. The cause of your security lies totally outside of you. Thus, you cannot escape it. Surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Nothing can separate the believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, his Lord, because God foreknew before the foundation of the world, foreknowledge. And then we read in verse 29 that all that God foreknew, all that he loved, set his love upon, and entered into a relationship with, he predestinated. And so the second word is predestination. That's the second link in the golden chain. God, having set his heart on them, predestinated them. The root of that word, predestinate, refers to the horizon. It's actually the Greek, the way you pronounce it is horizo. Horizo, it's horizon. When you look out at the horizon, say you're at the beach, and you look out at the horizon is that line that separates earth from sky. That's the word. He drew a line. A line that separates. It refers to his decree. It refers to fixing or marking something out. When God predestinates someone, he marks them out for something. He places them in a certain sphere on the other side of the line. He maps out a particular destiny for them. And then the prefix to the word for horizon, meaning before, means that again, he does this prior to their existence. In fact, Ephesians 1 in our reading this morning said it was before the foundation of the world. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So these people whom God has foreknown, he has set apart for the ultimate destiny that he has in mind for them. He puts a ring around them and a ring around all that is about them. And that ultimate destiny that he has marked out for them, he's put them on the other side of the line. And on this side, the destiny is conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He decided that that's the goal that he's going to bring them to. He determined it. He marked it out. He mapped it out. And now he will most certainly bring it to pass. He set his love on these people, and then he decided that this is going to be the goal for them. Now, do you see then, Christian, what an assurance this is that all things are working together for your good? You've been marked out to this destiny already. How can the purpose of God fail? Is it possible that the tragedies that you suffer could actually thwart the sovereign determination of Almighty God to make you like Jesus Christ? And lest anyone would charge this doctrine as resulting in lawless behavior, that to assure Christians that God's love for them and choice of them lies completely outside of them, that charge that will produce carnal living and worldliness doesn't stand up, because it needs to be emphasized that this predestination is unto conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's the destiny. That's the goal. So if a person is uninterested in holiness, if they never war against their indwelling sin, if they're careless in their walk, if they live a life of dishonesty with God, if a person is content living apart from God, and he knows nothing of a secret walk with the Lord, well, that person can have no assurance of his standing with God. If you think that you have been predestinated unto salvation, but there is in your life no evidence of growing conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ, and no zeal for being separated from your sins one day, then you ought to soberly reevaluate your profession of faith. Because this, what we're talking about, is a predestination unto holiness, unto conformity to Christ's likeness. First link in the golden chain, foreknowledge. Second link in the golden chain, predestination. Third link, calling. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. The concept of the call in the New Testament, it's prominent. It speaks of the beginnings of God's grace in the actual experience of one of these people. These first two links are in eternity past. Now we have come to the person actually existing in history. They've been born into the race. And the first experience of God's grace is called calling. This is synonymous with being born again, or the new birth. It speaks of our being raised to spiritual life. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but when God called us, we were raised to spiritual life. And the Apostle Paul prefers referring to this doctrine by calling rather than the new birth. And the reason he prefers that is because it emphasizes the agency of this. It emphasizes how it happens. If you want to emphasize the result, then you talk about it being the new birth or regeneration. But if you want to emphasize how it happens, you call it calling. And the indelible illustration of this we used last week. It's Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, dead 4 days, calls Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." And that man who was nothing but a rotting corpse a moment before is then catapulted to the mouth of the tomb. And he's alive because the call of Jesus Christ gave him life. And God's calling is in fulfillment of that prophecy in Psalm 110, that in the day of Messiah's power, his people would be made willing, called. Of course, this word called is used in two different senses in the New Testament. There's such a thing as a general call. I mean, Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. So there are people who hear the general call of the gospel, that they ought to repent and believe because there's a perfect Savior, but they reject that call. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he rejoiced that our gospel came unto you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in conviction. He knew the difference between the preaching of the gospel that was word only and therefore just a general call and the preaching of the gospel that came in the power of the Holy Spirit and was an effectual call. A call that was the very voice of God raising a dead sinner to life. An effectual call. The Catechism says effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. When a man or a woman, a boy or a girl is effectually called by God, that person believes on Christ. When they are effectually called, they believe. The Holy Spirit grants them spiritual life, leads them to faith. He does that because he predestinated them. He predestinated them because he foreknew them. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The drawing is the calling, the effectual call. The fourth link in this chain, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, and then verse 30 says, whom in the middle of the verse, whom he called, them he also justified. There's the fourth link in the golden chain, justification. This is the heart of the gospel. It concerns the way a sinner is made right with God. Have you been made right with God? When God justifies, the word is a word from a legal context, a courtroom context, and it means a declaration, like a judge gives a verdict. A declaration of righteousness. A declaration of righteousness. And what that declaration then involves is two things. Because I am a sinner, what's going to have to happen is me being pardoned. I must be forgiven of my sin. But also what's going to have to happen is even if my sins are pardoned, that doesn't mean I'm righteous. This means I'm neutral. It doesn't mean I'm righteous. And so what also has to happen is the righteousness of Jesus credited to me, imputed to me. So justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. There is at the cross a great exchange, you could call it a double imputation, if you want to use fancy words, a great exchange. This is the most critical thing for any soul to understand with their very heart. My sins credited to Christ, and his righteousness credited to me. And that is the basis of justification. So that Christ is reckoned to be the sinner and is punished carrying away those sins. And then I am reckoned to be as righteous as Christ and therefore accepted by God and made right with him, declared righteous. A new standing, a new status in the presence of God, justified, declared righteous. All those who are foreknown are predestinated. All those who are predestinated are called. All those who are called are justified. And then we read at the end of verse 30, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. We've spoken a lot about glorification in the last several weeks. This whole paragraph has been laden with phrases about glorification. Verse 18 speaks of it as the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 19 refers to it as the manifestation, the revelation of who the Son, the real sons of God are. Verse 21 reminds us that there is this glorious liberty that will come upon the sin-cursed creation. That's part of glorification. Verse 23 reminds us that we who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit will receive the adoption, the full enjoyment of all of our rights and privileges of God's children, even the redemption of our bodies. He'll change this vile body and liken it unto his glorious body. Verse 29 says that we'll be conformed to the image of his Son, and that God will present us as, or that Christ will present us to his Father as his brethren, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. This is glorification. And brothers and sisters, this glorification is inevitable. For those who are on this chain, it's inevitable. We are called according to his purpose. His purpose is this purpose. This is the purpose. It is an indissoluble chain. Once he foreknows, glorification is the inescapable result. Saved to sin no more. It's the inescapable result. And to highlight the absolute assurance of this, Paul daringly put the word in the past tense. Glorified. Now you think about that. Think. Do you realize no one is glorified yet? Not Abraham, not David, not Daniel, not Paul. Those men are disembodied spirits in the presence of the Lord. It's better than now, but they're not yet glorified. They have not received the redemption of their bodies. Even if you want to argue, well, Enoch, because Enoch was taken, body and soul. So maybe he has his glorified body. He's still not glorified because he has not yet entered the new heavens and the new earth, where there is the liberty from the bondage of corruption. He hasn't entered that yet. No one other than our Savior has been glorified yet. Yet, in spite of that fact, Paul writes of glorification in the past tense because it's as good as done. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And that is the whole point of this golden chain. All the foreknown are predestinated. All the predestinated are called. All are called. All the called are justified. And all of the justified are glorified. An unbreakable chain. It's like Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, "Of those which thou hast given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." This, brothers and sisters, is the pinnacle of our assurance, especially amid the sufferings of this present time. The everlasting security of the saints of God rests ultimately not on them, not on anything that they've done, not on their experience, not on their praying, not on the sincerity that they felt. It certainly does not rest on their sense of God's blessing on their lives. It does not rest on the comforts that they're currently enjoying or deprived of. Our assurance does not rest on any of that. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Our assurance rests on our great God and Savior, his character, his nature, his person, his purpose. It's he that has elected from all eternity. It's he that gave us to Christ. It is God who loved us and gave his Son to redeem us. God who purchased us with the shedding of Christ's blood. God who effectually called us by his Spirit. God who delivered us from the power of sin. God who sealed us with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. And it will not be said of our God that he began to save and did not bring to perfection. What kind of God redeems a people and then does not secure them forever? Not our God. Our God doesn't do that. He keeps every last believer. His honor depends on it. And what that means is that he has a purpose for everything that happens in your life. And it is all to be seen as a means unto an end. He has a definite purpose that he's working out in the salvation of his people, and he will not be frustrated. God is committed to harnessing all things for the achievement of this great objective that he has foreknown and predestinated unto. And what is that great purpose? The glory of Christ revealed in us, that in the ages to come, he might show himself, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, and that being conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the golden chain. Praise God for the assurance it gives to every child of God. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God and heavenly Father, how we praise thee for your purpose revealed in your word. And what a joy it is to contemplate, and what rest it gives us, that nothing is haphazard, that everything is deliberate and determined, and that you will not be frustrated in your purpose. We submit ourselves to thee. We pray for grace to trust you more. We pray that you would help us to reckon the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.